Day of the letter to the Romans, we're still in the first chapter, and we read together from the 16th verse down to the end of the 25th verse. Thinking particularly of the 18th verse this morning, as we thought last time of the 17th. And so we read together in the Word of God in the letter to the Romans, Chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written in the Old Testament, in the second chapter of Habakkuk, he who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, that's to say, his eternal power and his deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been created. And so men are without excuse. For although they knew God in creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God of creation for images, first of all resembling mortal man, and then images of birds, and then animals, and then reptiles. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they had exchanged the truth about God in creation for a lie, and worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a twofold revelation. First of all, he says, it is a revelation of God's righteousness, God's way of putting sinners right with himself, God justifying the ungodly and lifting them up and giving them a new status and a new standing in his eyes. The gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness in action. And then he says in the 18th verse that the gospel is also a revelation of the wrath of God. And it's with this 18th verse that I want to deal this morning. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. I think it almost goes without saying that the concept of divine wrath has largely passed out of men's thinking nowadays. And I'm sure that there's a very good reason for that. It has passed out of men's thinking because it has somehow fallen out of preaching. As if God's anger against wrong were not an essential part of the Christian message. From time to time, you do hear light-hearted remarks about such and such an event being the judgment of God on someone. And you still hear people cracking jokes about hell, which is the end point of God's wrath. But of God's anger as such, not a great deal is said nowadays. And I am convinced that if the spiritual history of our generation is ever written down on paper, it will surely have to bring out two outstanding characteristics which are the hallmark of our age. And the first is this. We are living in a generation which has no sense of eternity. The vast majority of people live from day to day, or from week to week, or from month to month, or from year to year, and they live in a miasma of fridges and houses and family affairs and holidays and food and drink and money and pleasure. And all of that is hemmed in by time. Days, weeks, months, years, but with no sense of eternity whatsoever. I recall the labors of Duncan Matheson, that great Aberdeenshire evangelist from the Strathbogie area. He was born in Huntley in 1824, and after he was converted to Christ, Duncan Matheson felt led to preach the gospel in Aberdeenshire and in the northeast corner of Scotland. And Duncan used to claim that the keynote of his preaching was eternity. And that was what he preached. And his audiences and his congregations were riveted by that theme which haunted his preaching of the gospel. This theme, that every man and every woman who has ever lived must one day live forever in eternity, either in the everlasting bliss and the joy and the fulfillment and the fruition and the pleasures of glory in God's presence, or in the everlasting condemnation and loss and judgment of the other place. An eternity in the presence of God and of the Lamb, or an eternity banished from God and from heaven. And these were the options preached by Duncan Matheson, as indeed they are the options preached by Jesus Christ. This is a generation which has no sense of eternity. Do you have a sense of eternity in your life?
Has it yet come home to your heart that you are going to live forever in one place or the other? This is the teaching of Jesus. And the second hallmark of our age, if the history is ever written, is that people today, including many church-going people, do not really believe in hell. They pay a lip service to the idea that in the world to come, God will somehow deal with the wicked, and hell, when it's thought of at all, is thought of as a place for somewhat notorious sinners, awful murderers, or dreadful liars, or shocking criminals, or tyrants, or monsters. But that fails to deal with the truth that there will be many very ordinary people there who weren't notorious anything or others, but who were just plain unbelievers with no time for Jesus Christ and no time for the gospel and no time for grace and no room for God or holiness or obedience or prayer or surrender. This is a generation which does not seriously believe in hell. You see, if men and women believed in hell, they would not live the lives they do. Let me outline the message today in this way. Let me speak first of all about two wedges that are driven by men when they're asked to think about the wrath of God. And then let me think about two partners that are indissolubly wedded together. Here are the two wedges. When you ask men to think about the wrath of God, they sometimes drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is how the thinking goes. They say, but you see, the God of the Old Testament is not really the same as the God of the New Testament. You see, the God of the Old Testament is a grim, forbidding God. He's a God of fire and fury and rage. He's a capricious, moody God. He's a demanding God. He's jealous of his name and jealous of his pride. And that's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament is not like that. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all sweetness and light. He's the God of grace and the God of kindness and the God of sympathy and the God of compassion and caring. And so a wedge is driven between the two testaments. And that kind of separation between the God of the old and the God of the new is still a separation that is very popular in many minds. Let me give you two practical illustrations of this. Have you ever been round Cawdor Castle? You know that someone has printed little cards and set them up telling you something about the various rooms in the castle as you walk through. And in the room called the tapestry room, there's an interesting little card. The walls are hung with tapestries, one of which, I think, portrays Old Testament scenes, including the flood, as I recall. And the little card says, speaks about the God of the Old Testament sending down his judgment in a typical fit of pique. Now, whoever wrote that card subscribed to the theory that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and anger. And the unwritten assumption is that the God of the New Testament is not like that. Here's another illustration. Do you have the AA guidebook called A Touring Guide to Scotland? At the front of it, there's a potted history of Scotland for strangers and foreigners who know nothing about us. And in this potted history, the writer speaks about how the church has shaped the history of Scotland and how John Knox has dominated the scene with his grim preaching and the unforgiving God of the Old Testament. Well, whoever wrote that hadn't read the Old Testament. And whoever wrote it subscribes to the theory that the God of wrath and hell and judgment is found in the Old, and the God of mercy and grace and pardon is found in the New. And that's the wedge men drive between the Old and the New when you ask them to think about the wrath of God. But in fact, that's a theory that doesn't really hold water. And the truth is far more complex and more subtle than that. And it is this: that you find mercy and forgiveness and grace and pardon in the Old Testament. And you find judgment and displeasure and wrath in the New Testament. Where do you think these words come from? For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my love shall never depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall never be removed from you. Love is strong as death. The zeal of love is as powerful as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. These magnificent words come from the Old Testament. And it was the God of the Old Testament who spoke them. And where do you think these words come from? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourselves. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, these are the words of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You could stand the wrath of a lion, but who can stand the wrath of a lamb? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? You see, these words are from the New Testament. You cannot drive a wedge between the Testaments. The God of the Old is the same God as the God of the New, and Jesus called the old God of the Old Testament his God and Father. The second wedge that men drive is the wedge between Jesus and Moses. And the one is set over against the other. And again, the idea is the same. Moses is thought of as a hard man, the law man, rather relentless, with his Ten Commandments, hounding men on and bringing wrath. And Jesus is thought of as the grace man, the bringer of gentleness and light and pardon. Is that how you think of the difference between Jesus and Moses? Well, in fact, the teaching of Jesus is far harder than the teaching of Moses. In chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it used to be said by Moses, but I say unto you." And he takes the law of Moses and he makes it an inward thing, and he presses it into our actions and our deeds and the motives and the springs and the thoughts of our hearts. Jesus said, Moses said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you, if you look to lust, you have already committed adultery. Moses said, "You shall not kill," but I say to you, if you look with hatred on your brother, you are already guilty of murder. You see, Christ's teaching is far harder and more searching than the teaching of Moses. And the God and Father of Jesus Christ is the God of Moses, and the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old, and the wrath of God is a New Testament reality. And Paul says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a revelation, not firstly of God's love for us, but of God's wrath against sin. And secondly, the two partners in the middle of the verse that are indissolubly married. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And there are the two partners that are married. Wrong religion, ungodliness, and wrong morals, wickedness. And these two always go together in life, and they always go together in that order. Sooner or later, wrong religion will lead a man into wrong morality, and sooner or later, right religion will lead a man or a woman into right living. And that is the testimony of the Bible. If a man's religion is in order, if he believes the right things, and if he's sound in prayer and the disciplines of the Christian life, there is a strong possibility that that man, sooner or later, will live a straight, clean, upright, self-controlled life. And if his religion is wrong, if he believes the wrong things, or if he's careless about prayer and the disciplines of following Jesus, there is more than a strong possibility that one day he will go off the rails morally. Spiritual cosmos leads to moral cosmos, and spiritual chaos leads to moral chaos. Right religion leads to right morals, and wrong religion leads to wrong morals. And Paul finishes this 18th verse with a very particular way in which men can live wrong. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wrong religion and wrong living of men, who by their wrong living suppress the truth. Or as it can be translated, sit down on top of the truth. Can I tell you about two problems that I have in my ministry? The first is people who listen but who don't hear a thing. They listen, but they're deaf. And the truth goes right over their heads. And you just need to listen to them talking. And it becomes immediately clear that they haven't taken in one word of what you've said. People who listen but who don't hear. And the second problem is people who hear but who pretend that they don't. Do you know the story of Marie Antoinette on her marriage day, as her coach drove through the streets of Paris? She gave orders that all the poor and needy were to be banished from the streets through which the procession was driving. And Marie Antoinette wanted to pretend that these people didn't exist, and she banished them from her consciousness. She didn't want her happiness to be spoiled by the truth. And she pretended that the truth wasn't there. Or do you know the story of Oscar Wilde and his friend Bozzy, who had stuck by him right through the sordid trial? And Oscar Wilde lies buried in Père Lachaise Cemetery in Paris. And before he died, he asked that his friend Bozzy would be buried beside him, and they asked why, and Wilde said, "So that when Gabriel blows the last trumpet, I can turn to my friend and say, let's pretend we don't hear it." Is that your attitude to truth? Is that your attitude to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that your attitude to Jesus Christ? Do you have the attitude of Marie Antoinette, who banished the truth because it made her uncomfortable? Or the attitude of Oscar Wilde, who wanted to pretend that he didn't hear? Do you want to see what God thinks of sin? Come to the cross this morning. Come to Jesus Christ this morning and look at him on the tree of shame, hanging in blood. This is how much God loves you. This is how far God was prepared to go to reach you. Herein is love. Not that you loved God, but that God has first loved you. And this is what God thinks of sin. He hates it so much that he was prepared to visit it on Jesus, his Son. And so the wrath of God, of which verse 18 speaks, was a wrath that fell on Jesus. All the lies and the cheating and the shabby conduct, all the immorality and the deceitfulness, all the unbelief and the malice and the gluttony and the gossip and the tittle-tattle and the envies and the jealousies, they all fell on Jesus. And God's anger was spent in that act of judgment. Isaiah says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and with his stripes we are healed." Do you want to see how much God loves you? Come to Christ. Until you do, you'll never see how much he loves you. You will never see what God thinks of sin. And you will never see how the wrath of God was spent and exhausted for those who believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word.